For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, well, it's time. So glad you're here. You're not worn out yet, I hope.
Not yet.
Not yet, good, okay. You got still a few more sessions to go. I'm glad you've chosen this session about discipleship and hospitality, and again, wondering what the connection is between these, as I'm going to share with you today. I'd like to begin by just asking you to think about this question. Think about, in your own life, if you can remember an incident where something significant happened in your life around a meal, you know, where you were having a type of discussion that either shaped a decision that you ended up making, or where something happened relationally where you like reconnected with someone or reconciled with someone, or you know, that it something happened during the meal or right after the meal that was so significant in your life. Can anyone remember something pop into your mind about a meal that was really important to you in your life? You know? Okay, yes.
2 years ago, my neighbor, who's 70, at that time she was 75 years old, lost her husband.
Mm.
She has a daughter living in North Carolina and a son who's far away, like 2 hour drive from her. And I'm from New Jersey. So after the funeral, 2 or 3 days later, I invited her over for a meal because she had lost her husband and kind of sad to see her eating a lot.
Yeah.
So from that time until today, we eat twice a week.
Oh.
We play Scrabble.
Oh.
And thanks be to God, she's not going to my church, but through conversations and watching the movie Bible together, she's not attending a church near our home.
Oh, good. Good. So, wow, that's great. So that meal became a significant point to establish a relationship that's continued. And as a result of that relationship, God has been working in that person's life. Yeah, that's beautiful. Okay, anybody else can remember? One guess.
Probably like a lot of our home groups, we, you know, our meetings revolve around food.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that those regular meetings set up that time that you have some separate discipleship time with people around the meal. So just a couple weeks ago, one of the couples in our community are the new believers. They've been Christians for about 3 years now, really growing in Christ. God's transforming them. And so they invited us over for dinner and wanted to share something very significant out of their life. They had an affair some years ago, and it was still part of their relationship, part of something they had to stay together, but it was still deep for them.
Mm-hmm.
When they came to Christ, it was like, this is kind of here,
mm-hmm.
our relationship. And even our adult children now know about this. And so what do we do with this?
Mm.
What does Jesus want us to do with this?
Right? Yeah.
They brought that out, and we were hugely touched.
Mm.
They just had that trust that we could have that conversation. And it was over a meal. I'm convinced that some of that fellowship and the growth of trust and love and the context of our group meetings set up and continues to set up times like that with individuals.
Very good, very good. Well, I'm sure if we think about it, there'll be many stories like that we can share. The interesting thing is, if you study the life of Jesus and how he operated, you'll find out that he had many significant conversations over meals. Many things took place when Jesus was at someone's home. You think about the fact that when in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus was at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and this woman comes in, and there's this incident takes place where she's anointing his feet, and there Jesus then begins to tell Simon a very significant story. A story that is really picturing what's going on in that scene about grace and forgiveness. You think about the announcement that Jesus made when he was at Zacchaeus' house, where he said, you know, today salvation has come to this house. And there's a lot of times when Jesus used meals as the opportune moment to reveal something about the kingdom of God or to teach something about himself. In fact, somebody has said about the book of Luke that the book of Luke is written in such a way that either Jesus is on his way to a meal, he's at a meal, or he's just finished a meal and going somewhere. That there's so many incidents from the feeding of the 5,000 to the Last Supper to, not remembering them all, but in Luke 14, Jesus is having dinner at another Pharisee's house, and Luke 10, Jesus is at dinner at Martha and Mary's house. So Jesus, that's the way he lived his life. And we can see that there were three statements about Jesus in terms of why he, or in terms of this statement, the Son of Man came. And this phrase is finished in three ways. One way is in Mark, it says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And the second one, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And the third one, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Now the first two describe a purpose statement, why Jesus came. He came for the purpose of seeking and saving us. He came to demonstrate how to serve people. But the third one is not why he came. The reason he didn't come to the earth was to eat and drink. But it describes more of the methodology of how he came. That in Luke giving a summary of Jesus' lifestyle, in quoting the Pharisees, the full quote is, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the context for this is the Pharisees were observing Jesus' life and how he operated. And the accusation against him was that he ate with the wrong people, that he ate too much, and he drank too much. A very interesting statement about Jesus. And in fact, Jesus wouldn't have disputed the fact that he did a lot of eating and a lot of drinking. But from their viewpoint, it was excessive. A glutton is someone who eats too much. A drunkard is someone who drinks too much. From the Pharisees' viewpoint, the way that Jesus lived his life, that was how they characterized it. Really, it was an evidence of the way that God's grace was being poured out. I don't think Jesus ate too much food. I don't think Jesus drank too much wine. But because he did it a lot with a lot of people, especially people the Pharisees would not have eaten with, they characterized Jesus in this way. But the point of this is when people looked at Jesus' life, this is one of the things they observed about him, who he ate with and how often he ate. And indeed, we see in the book of Luke that this is part of the lifestyle of Jesus. Now, Jesus shared life around meals. The fact is that many times it was a chance for the disciples to see how he interacted with people. For example, when at that meal that woman came in and the Pharisee said, if Jesus knows what kind of woman this is, he'll know what to do, you know. And then Jesus, of course, received that woman and he pronounced forgiveness on that woman. And the way that he interacted with that woman was a living demonstration of grace, a living demonstration of the heart of God, and it occurred at a meal. So Jesus used that as a teaching opportunity then both for Simon and for his disciples as well. So here's the point that I'm making is if we want to disciple people, if we want to get involved in people's lives, if we want to get close to them, one of the methods that we should use is to regularly eat with people. Now, if that's the, you say, is that the revelation of this workshop? That you're telling me that in order to really affect and transform people's lives, I should be eating with them? Yes. That's what I'm telling you. As simple as that sounds, now you have to have something to share, and you have to be growing in Christ, and you have to have the Word of God to share, and all these things. But the context of sharing life together, God designed food for the purpose of fellowship and for the purpose that we would depend on him. And so to incorporate that is a lifestyle. Now, the other reason why, although this sounds so simple and so basic, and although the brother here shared how important that was as part of his home church, the reality is in America, the use of food has shifted greatly toward a fuel-based system of food consumption. That is, we eat in order to do other things. We have shortened the amount of time we eat together, and we eat on the run, and because of American busyness, we don't spend as much time on meals and as much time therefore sharing. So one of the ways that I think we as Christians could reestablish the type of ministry that Jesus had of discipleship would be if we would eat together with a purpose more. Okay? So that's what I'm going to get into with you today, to talk about how we can do that. So here's some of the things that I'm going to look at with you today. First of all, we want to look at who we eat with, because who we eat with is going to say a lot about the mission that we believe Jesus has sent us on. If we're to go and make disciples as part of our mission of all nations, then that will be reflected in who we eat with. So we'll talk about that. Second, we'll talk about how often we eat with others will reveal the priorities in our life, what we consider important relational time. And if we really consider building relationships important, then how often we eat with others will give an indication of that. Third is when we're eating together with people, how long the meal is will also give an indication about what type of lifestyle we're living, how busy it is. So how we eat is part of discipleship. And also we'll talk about where we eat, the location that we eat. Okay, so that's where we're going. All right, let me give you a little picture to give you a little vision of the potential of transformation through meals. I mentioned that the way that Jesus ate modeled God's grace and mercy, that his excessive grace was seen in the way, for example, him going to Matthew's house after Matthew came to Christ, and after he invited all the other sinners, all the other tax collectors and those people who are usually on the outside, when he invited them and he ate that banquet with them, there was a great message in that Jesus was not only accepting Matthew, but he was willing to hang out with Matthew's friends. Now, I think most of us here are probably understanding that that's part of accepting someone is, you know, you don't pull them out of their circle. You're willing to go to them, to their circle. If the church is always just one way, you know, we pull people toward us and not going to where they're at, that's not a good model. So Jesus was comfortable in that, and he therefore demonstrated something, and that brought further openings and transformation that was taking place. So I think there's a movie that I think captures a little bit about the power of hospitality, the power of eating together as a picture of God's grace. And I want to show you that clip from that movie. It's from the movie Les Miserables. It's the story of a guy who steals some bread because his family's hungry. Yes? I probably didn't pronounce it. Here's a... Les Miserables. It is. It's one of the greatest movies. You should watch that movie sometime. There's like three different versions of it, by the way. But in the movie, this guy, he doesn't have food for his family, so he goes out and steals a loaf of bread, and they catch him. And they put him in prison for, I think it's 19 years. And in prison, it's a terrible experience. I mean, it's harsh. He's mistreated. So he becomes a really hardened guy in prison, just, you know, full of bitterness and anger. And so he gets out of the prison, and when he comes out of the prison, he has to report to this place, and on his way, it's raining, and he's trying to get someone to help him, and nobody will receive this guy until someone says, go to that house over there. And he goes to the house and happens to be a pastor, a priest. And so we'll watch this clip here. Okay, can you get the light over there?
Where can that be? Do you have any food you can spare for me? I'm in. Look, I'm a convict. My name is Jean Valjean. I've served 19 years hard labor. They let me out 4 days ago. I'm on parole. I had to go all the way to Dijon to report by Monday. They'll send me back to prison. Here's my passport. I can't read, but I know what it says. He's very dangerous.
Does
monsieur, you're welcome to eat with us as my guest. I'm a convict. You saw my passport. I know who you are. You're going to let me inside your house.
What crime did you commit?
No, I'm not going to murder you.
How do you know I'm not going to murder you?
What's that? Joke.
I suppose we'll have to trust each other.
I didn't kill anyone. I'm a thief. I stole food. I stole what I paid for it. 19 years in chains. So they let me out and they give me a yellow passport. What can I do with a yellow passport? Go to my parole officer in Dijon and then what? Starved to death. 19 years. And now the real punishment begins.
Man can be unjust.
Man, not God. All right. Whoever you are, thank you. A meal and a bed to sleep in. Real bed. In the morning, I'll be a new man.
Okay, let's get that light back on. Very prophetic statement of that man, that in the morning I'll be a new man, because he, of course, steals, and then he receives forgiveness, and that is the turning point for his life. But it begins over a meal. It begins in this context. You know, you can see just in that short scene, you know, he's thinking about God being unjust, and, you know, he's just thinking about himself, and here this person has received him with a welcome that no one else would give. It started the transformation for him. That is a tremendous indication of how a meal could be used. Okay. Okay. Well, so let's talk about who we eat with. Would you like to have that guy to dinner? I mean, you know, Jesus, when he talked about who to invite to dinner, he said, okay, don't invite the people that you most would like to invite, I mean, your friends. He said, if that's all you do, you know, other people do that too. But the characteristic of my people is that they're going to reach out to the outsiders, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the stranger. So one of the aspects of hospitality that we need to, that I need to establish with you is this, that in building good relationships with one another, the scripture calls us to, in Christian community, with the one another's, if we're going to practice those with one another in Christian community, eating together is part of fellowshipping with one another. But hospitality is a little bit different scripturally than that. We are to do that. Don't misunderstand me. That is a vital part of Christian living. But we don't want to miss the second part. And the second part is, if you're going to be hospitable, it means not only being hospitable to the members of your home group or your family or your friends, it means being outreach-oriented. It means to welcome in strangers. Now we see, the Hebrews 13:2, there it is. Hebrews 13:2 says this, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. And you see the emphasis in the hospitality is hospitality to strangers. Why is that? The reason is, because in the Hebrew, the word that's translated strangers, these four Hebrew words, all refer to people who've moved from one culture to another. They're very technical terms. That's why some of them are translated, let's see, where is it here? Okay, these are some of the ways that the Hebrew word is translated into English. Alien, foreigner, sojourner, most versions don't use the word international. I like that word. But the difference between a sojourner and an alien is a sojourner is someone who's passing through, is temporarily residing there, but they're going to move on. An alien is someone who's moved from one culture to another and is going to be living there permanently. And a foreigner can mean that as well. So it's the difference between someone who's like an immigrant and a temporary resident, or a difference between a refugee why people come. So the New Testament, the word that's translated hospitality in Hebrews 13:2, you know, is the word xenophilia, which comes from the word xenos. So that's why everyone in xenos understands the origin, your origins, as being strangers. And that can refer to strangers in the world being of God's kingdom. But it also is connected to this concept of hospitality. So when Hebrews 13:2 says, don't forget to show hospitality, it's specifically referring to people that are on the outside, which includes foreign-born people, it includes marginalized people. Jesus expanded that in Luke 14 to include any marginalized person. But it definitely includes anyone who's an outsider, which includes foreign-born people. So, you know, the reason why I'm giving this workshop is because I work with people who come to the United States from other countries. I work with international students and scholars that are studying at Ohio State and other universities. The organization I work with is focused on that ministry. So one of the things that we are trying to do is encourage American Christians to understand how that one of the ways God wants us to fulfill this command to be hospitable to strangers is by welcoming international students into our lives. That would be a component of how we practice biblical hospitality. So that would be in the United States today, there are 45 million immigrants, 1.1 million international students, 66 million tourists a year, 13% of U.S. citizens are foreign-born. One of the aspects of our culture is that more and more people are coming here. You know, I just this week met a guy who's a friend of mine from the Sudan. He works for the immigration services in Columbus. And he was telling me about a new family of 7 people from Sudan that all had just arrived in Columbus. And I asked him, well, how many people are there from the Sudan that are living in Columbus? He said, oh, there's like 100 families. And I said, well, I didn't know there was that many people from the Sudan who are here in Columbus. You know, we are living in an increasing multicultural society. And the fact is that we live in an era that's called the Great Diaspora. You know, in the early church, the situation at the early church, when those people in Acts 2 came to Jerusalem, and they came there for the day of Pentecost, and they came to Christ, and then they were scattered out of Jerusalem back into the world, that was the diaspora. Well, today, in the world, more people are being scattered, either voluntarily or involuntarily. I was reading this week, I think the number of displaced people in the world is 60 million that have been forced out as a result of war and political problems. Half the population of Syria is now outside of Syria because of the civil war that occurred in Syria. I mean, people are being scattered all over the world from one country to another. We need to recognize this is part of what is happening in the world today in order that the gospel would be able to flow among all nations. See, we talked about making disciples of all nations. You know, who are we going to disciple and how that's going to affect our hospitality? Well, if we understand what God is doing in the world today and we understand his purpose that all nations would believe, then part of our hospitality should be directed toward foreign-born people. Every Christian should have an open heart to welcome those from other cultures. That is a characteristic of God's people. So, the way we do that is through hospitality. Now, I want to tell some stories of people, but I think what I'm going to do, let me tell you this story, and then I'm going to invite my friend Cherish here, who came for the purpose of sharing her story with us today. But let me tell you the story of Tae Yu. Tae Yu came from Taiwan to study here in Columbus, Ohio. She studied, came to Ohio State University to get a PhD in education, and she was a very strong Buddhist before she came. In fact, she studied Buddhist philosophy. That was her major in Taiwan. So when she came, she did not have any intention of learning about the Bible or Christianity. She was well settled in her own faith. But when she came, she was met by a Christian family at the airport who was very welcoming to her, and they invited her to their home for her first few days in the United States. And when she went into their home, they did just as they lived their Christian life. They, around the meal, their first meal, they joined hands and they gave thanks. But they not only gave thanks for the food, they began to pray for her. They began to pray for her adjustment to the United States, for her family back in Taiwan, for her ability to make new friends. And they just prayed very personally and specifically for what they knew were the needs in her life. And she said to me later, she said, you know, when they were praying, something happened in my heart. And I was thinking, who are they praying to? And why are they praying for me like that? And I would like to know something about this God that they're praying to. So right there, her heart became activated to want to seek for God. And not long after leaving their home, she joined a Bible discussion group through our ministry and then eventually came to Christ. After she got her PhD, she decided to use her training in order to help further the gospel. And so now she's involved in a ministry that supplies literature in mainland China. But it was hospitality and that experience of being welcome that really opened the door to her life. And this is what God wants to do repeatedly in the lives of people. It wasn't because someone was on the street, you know, trying to engage her in conversation, or someone was directly sharing the gospel with her. It was that welcome into a hospitable environment. So now I want to have Cherish share. This is her English name. A lot of Chinese students who come adopt English names. How did you get the name Cherish? I can't remember.
I find it myself. I think this word has good meaning.
Yes?
Yeah.
It does. It does. Does anyone else know a Cherish? No. See, you picked a good name, a unique name. So, yeah, tell people your story.
Yeah. I actually experienced broken relationship in my life, whether from my family or my friends. Like my parents, they divorced when I was 2, and since then I live with my grandparents. So I can't feel the care and attention from my parents, so that's very sad. And for my friends, before I know about people from the church, I made a lot of Chinese friends here, but we're not actually, we're just skin deep friends. Like we talk about makeup, clothes, that we go to a fancy place to make my life like look good. But, well, I really love makeup, but I don't want my life full of this stuff, so I want to go to like make friends with others to find something more meaningful in my life. And then, Rich talked about the important dinner. Well, I want to share a story. When I was 13, I came to America for the first time. I live in a Christian family, and I went to church every Sunday with them. And they have a friend who's from Taiwan. This lady, when she heard about that, there's a Chinese girl from, Chinese girl there. So she invited me to dinner. And during that dinner, she talked to me about her story and share how God finds her and how God helped her. So she really hoped that I can follow God. But at that time, because I barely know God, so I cannot trust God. Mm. Yeah.
That must have planted a seed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, yeah. And then this year I met Abby, who's from IFI. She invited me to the Bible discussion. Well, at first I just want to make some friends, make more friends there. So I go there, and but I think people in the church, they are quite different because they are willing to talk to people and share their story. So I'm so happy to be there. So I go to the Bible discussion regularly. And after the Bible discussion, they will ask me that if I have any problem, they can pray for me. Oh, I think, whoa, why people do that? Like, they barely know me, but they want to pray for me. Yeah, so I actually experience like different things here. And then I meet a girl whose name is Lauren Hedges. She's in Rohan Home Church in Zenas, and she invited me to the girls' night. At first, I'm so hesitant to go because I'm so worried about that. What if people don't want to talk to me? What if I don't have anything to say to them? But when I get there, everybody was so welcome and nice. They are all come to talk to me. Oh, I felt so good there. So I decided to hang out with these people more. And then she invited me to the home church. So yeah, I made a lot of friends there. And they are so warm and nice. And then I start asking questions about God, about Jesus. When I know more about God, I finally made that decision to follow God. Because here because with this group of people, we will talk about a lot of meaningful things, like what's the meaning of our lives and why we suffer from things. So I actually experienced the spiritual growth here. So I'm so happy I made that decision to follow God. Yes. Yeah, this is my...
That's very good. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Anybody anybody want to ask a question about her experience? I think her experience is very insightful for the a lot of international students would like to make American friends when they come, but they find a barrier either because of culture or language or shyness or whatever. And so it really requires us to take the initiative. And so we heard in the story that this person took the initiative to invite you.
Yeah, because when I was in school, I want to make more American friends, but I find it so hard because sometimes people just don't want to talk to me. Yeah, but people in the church, they are quite different because they come to talk to me. So I don't have to worry about if I don't have anything to say to them because English is not my native language. Mm. So I'm afraid that I will make some mistakes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. So one of the key things about hospitality is a warm welcome. I'll talk about that later, but you heard her use that word, I think, several times in her story. So a heart that really is glad puts the worth on someone by letting them know that you are interested in them, you want to spend time with them, you want to hear their story. That's simple, but it requires us to have the heart of God. And when we do that, we take that initiative, God will honor that. You know, in the book of Acts, there are the stories of a number of people who are reached away from home. And in each of those stories, the Christian is the one that God calls to take the initiative to go to the person who's away from home, the international. For example, in Acts chapter 8, we have the story of an Ethiopian man who leaves his home to go all the way to Jerusalem to seek for God. And unfortunately, he doesn't hear the gospel when he's in Jerusalem. But when he's on his way home in his chariot, God sends Philip out to the desert road to meet the guy and then tells Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And so God was instructing Philip in the way to go and meet that Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman soldier. He was stationed away from home in Caesarea. And then he had a vision, and God was answering his prayers because he was seeking God. And the answer was not to call him to go to Peter's house. He said, go send men to Peter's house and ask Peter to come to your house. Thank you. So he came, Peter came, of course, with some great, having to overcome a lot of resistances. God had to give him a special vision in order for Peter to be able to go to Cornelius' house. And that story is reflective of the fact that many times we have obstacles in our heart that keep us from building cross-cultural relationships. Peter had some prejudice in his heart. He had some fears in his heart, and we have to overcome those. So we see Peter's sent to Cornelius. And then we have the story in Acts chapter 9 of Paul the Apostle. You know, Paul was an international student. Paul left his home of Tarsus for the purpose of studying in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, Of course, he had already been thoroughly trained. But after he came to Christ, what happened? God sent Ananias to go to Paul. And then we have the story of Lydia in Acts chapter 13. And God sends Paul down to the river to meet Lydia. So my point here is that one of the critical aspects of us doing hospitality with outsiders, with strangers, is that God calls his people to take the initiative. That's part of the go of the Great Commission. It's part of the go make disciples, is taking initiative. And so I'm glad that that happened in Cherish's story, and God wants to use us. Now, some of us are going to be a little bit shy or hesitant about the initiative. Some of us are extroverts and don't mind going up and, you know, taking the initiative. Others of us are more reserved. One of the great things about the situation in Columbus, Ohio, and in other places, like I know this guy here that I met, he comes from a town of 600 people in Michigan. It's a great tourist attraction in Michigan. You should visit it sometime. Visit him. But you know, the good thing is, international students would love to come to a small town in Michigan to visit and just hang out and see that one traffic light. Yeah, they would. They'd just love to see what your life is like there in small town Michigan or small town Ohio, wherever you are. I know the people here are coming from a variety of places, where almost anywhere there are close by some international students, or international students would be willing to go and visit with you where you're at. But our organization makes it easy. Anyone who wants to meet an international student, we have a whole list of students who sign up for conversational English partners. I mentioned in this story about the student being picked up at the airport and providing temporary housing. We have students who sign up for that. So we can, if you're willing to be receiving someone, we will make the connection for you. We will help that to take place. So you don't even need to do it. I mean, when I see people on the street, I'm willing to go and talk to them. I'm willing to take the initiative. Like I was in Bob Evans last week, and I was waiting for someone for lunch. And the guy came out to the lobby where I was waiting. He said, is there Jeff here? I'm looking for Jeff. And I said, are you treating Jeff to lunch? He said, yes. I said, I'm Jeff. He said, no, I'm waiting for this guy. I'm waiting for a pastor, Jeff. I said, oh, okay. So then he went outside to look for Jeff. I said, I'm going to go meet this guy, because I recognized from his way of speaking that he probably was from Africa. And I said, okay. So I went and met the guy, and we had a wonderful conversation. And he wrote to me later, he said, I don't think it's by accident that we met. I think this was a divine meeting, and I want to get to know you better. So, but that was just my initiative. I'm comfortable with that. Many other stories I could tell here of these people about how God has transformed their lives, and they're serving God in other countries. This is a gal from China who came to Christ, who's friends with Cherish. And this is a guy from Sudan. His name is Yasser. He's back planting churches in the Sudan. This is a woman from China who's back in China serving the Lord, planting churches there. And a woman from Japan and her husband, who both came to Christ here and now are pastoring a church in Sapporo, Japan. So here's the question. If hospitality involves welcoming strangers, and as part of that welcome, eating together, how often do you include outsiders, foreigners, around your table? Like, is that something you do? If not, then part of the challenge of this workshop is for you, in your discipleship of people, to learn to how to start to include outsiders. If it's not foreign-born people, at least marginal people, people who are on the outside, people who are not normally included, people who are generally neglected, overlooked. Okay. So how often we eat with others reveals our priorities. How often? So as I note, the challenge again in American lifestyle is that most Americans, in terms of eating with others intentionally, does not happen very often. The statistics are for families. If you're in a family, not single, most families eat together 3 times a week. That's the pattern now in American life, which means some families have the pattern that every night they have one meal together. Their dinner meal is when they gather. But a lot of families now find that that is difficult for them to do. If the kids have soccer or if they have lessons or something else, families no longer gather around the table as they once did. So if we're going to do this, we have to develop a new pattern of thinking about how we eat. That eating is not like this thing to get done in order to get on with other things, but eating together is actually part of God's design for us to share life with one another and to be able to practice hospitality. So that means you, now some of you are single, and you have probably developed a lifestyle of not cooking at all. Maybe some single people never cook a meal. I mean, a microwave meal, yes, but I mean in terms of actually cooking a meal, right? A lot of single people don't do that. And even sometimes single people who live together in a ministry house, you don't necessarily have a regular time where you're eating together. So my challenge on this would be to think about starting wherever you're at. Let's say you don't eat any meal together with other people on a regular basis. Why not set up a regular time? Like, think about setting one day a week that is set aside for the purpose of inviting others to eat with you. Now, I try and have at least 3 or 4 meals a week where I'm intentionally eating together with others as part of our growth, maybe more than that. But one of the guys that I disciple from China, that's where it occurs. We always eat together because he's working, and that's the time he has free, so we combine our sharing over lunch. We try in our family that every Wednesday night is set aside that we can invite people over. It used to be that when I first started pastoring, that every Sunday afternoon after church, I would invite whoever was new in the church over and a few other friends, and then that would be the time we would spend together. So I just built it into a pattern of my lifestyle. Sometimes in my life, my wife and I have 6 children. So, you know, that's been a busy life. Now, our youngest is 18 now. Now, he is the one who's inviting his friends to come over regularly. And he's also learning how to do the cooking, by the way. So in the week, he plans a little bit ahead of time, like what meal we want to cook. We'll go shopping for the food. We'll help to prepare the meal together. And he's learning the joy of being able to serve others by preparing a meal. This is a lost art too. Those of you who don't think you can cook, you should realize that actually I don't like to cook. My wife doesn't like to cook either. Neither of us like to cook. So when we cook, it's always out of love. It's not like out of the joy of cooking. Some people really enjoy cooking. And some people really enjoy watching other people cook. Like, that's why we have all these TV shows, cooking shows, because it's entertainment now to watch other people how they cook. How many of you watch cooking shows on TV? Okay. Now, I'm just curious. I've wanted to do a survey. How many people watch a cooking show and then actually cook one of the meals that they see? You do? Oh, that's amazing. I didn't know that actually happened. Oh, that's neat. So those shows actually do have some effect. I didn't know that. Well, very good. So those of you who are doing that, who actually see how to cook a meal and do it, you already have something there that you could offer. And what's even better is if you do it together with the person, that you say, hey, I'm wanting to do a meal. Would you like to come over? We can prepare it together. That's, in some cultures, preparing the meal is just as much a part of the fellowship as eating the meal. One meal that Chinese have is they make dumplings. And you chop a lot making dumplings. And it just, there's a lot of work involved in making it. And it's a lot of conversation and fun to do that. So I would encourage everyone, though, to learn how to cook 1 or 2 or 3 basic meals that would not stress you out, that you wouldn't worry about whether it be successful or not, and that you always have those ingredients on hand. So there's 2 types of hospitality. Planned hospitality, where you intentionally set aside some time, invite people into that time and into that space. And then there's the spontaneous hospitality, where you can be ready at any moment when someone is stopping by just to eat together. And in order to do that, you just have to have some food that is your default food. It's like, I know I can cook this. whatever it is, whether it's spaghetti or macaroni and cheese or meatloaf or chicken, baked chicken, whatever it is. We can all learn to cook one dish of food, I'm sure. On Friday nights, I cook for my Bible study group, and I have about a rotation of about four things that I cook. And so, and since I'm meeting with them every Friday night to eat together with my international friends, I think by the next month, if I repeat that cycle, they're not getting tired of it. So it works out. Okay, so that would be the suggestion to incorporate a lifestyle of hospitality. Now, here's the challenge that I want to throw out to you. I've been urging you and encouraging you. Jesus lived this as a lifestyle, and that we are told in Hebrews 13:2 that we're to do it. But I want you to realize it's not only in Hebrews 13:2. The scripture teaches hospitality is one of the lifestyle patterns of any follower of Jesus. You see, Romans 12:13, Romans chapter 12 is a great summary of the gospel message and of Christian living. It talks about what it looks like if we are offering our life as a sacrifice to God. What lifestyle should we live? And in the middle of that list, it says, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Notice the balance again. Hebrews 13:1, which is the verse before, do not forget to show hospitality, says, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. And then, don't forget the outsider. Here, you see, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. So God wants us to have this balance in the way we live. Deep fellowship, caring for one another, welcoming the outsider. We've got to do both things. We've got to keep them in balance. Now, the fact that it says, don't forget to show hospitality tells me that when we get into Christian community, the tendency is going to be to spend more time with one another and to eventually not be open to the outsider. Now, I appreciate that one of the emphases in Xenos has been outreach in an intentional way. But now I'm trying to encourage you to consider in the outreach not only the friends that are in your sphere outside, like in your workplace. That's the place. The places where we're normally meeting people are going to be where we're most effective in our witness. But we need to think about people even beyond that who wouldn't normally be invited in. You know, when Jesus said, go out to the country roads, go out to the highways, when he's talking about going making disciples of all nations, the fact is that unless we intentionally seek the internationals that are in the city, many of them will be overlooked. You know, when that Ethiopian eunuch went to Jerusalem, the apostles were having a quite effective ministry. It says that Jerusalem was being filled with the apostles' teaching. But the fact was that Ethiopian eunuch was missed when he was in Jerusalem. And I think there was a barrier for him to be able to get to the place where he was going to hear the gospel. Probably one of the factors was that he was a eunuch, and eunuch were not allowed in the temple. And a lot of the preaching of the gospel was taking place in the temple courts. So he couldn't get into the place where it was taking place. So there he is on the desert road, on his way home, not having heard the gospel. So God had to send someone to him. So in this practicing hospitality, it means that we go beyond to welcome strangers that we might not otherwise have an interaction with. It includes those people, too, that God would place in our workplace, that we should take the initiative with in school, going along, that we meet. But my point here is that God is calling us as part of Christian life to practice hospitality. It's not an optional thing. It's not for those people who have some special gift. It's not for, it's not like a good idea. I'm not trying to sell you on a good idea. I'm trying to encourage you to follow the Bible and God's way, God's teaching. Okay. And in the Old Testament, there's a number of passages where God specifically tells his people, I want you to be hospitable to strangers. Here, that we're told in Leviticus 19, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. And actually, there's about 40 different commands, statements in the Bible about God's people practicing hospitality. I like one from Job. Job said, no stranger had to sleep in the street because I always invited the strangers into my home. That was part of Job's righteous living, was his care for strangers. Okay. So let me ask this question. What's a good rhythm that could work in your life for developing a lifestyle of hospitality? How could you begin to incorporate this? You need to apply this. Think about it yourself. Now, those of you that are single, I think it's really difficult to do this by yourself. I think you should do it together in community with others, either with your small group, your home church, or with a few other friends. Hey, why don't we do this together? Why don't we think about who we can invite over? Maybe you do the transportation, I do the cooking. Maybe your apartment is better than my apartment to do it in. So you figure out a system where you share together in it, and you do it together. Okay. Now, three, how long our meals last will say a lot about our lifestyle. One of the calls of simplicity and slowing down is to have enough time for people. And I think one of the realities is our meals need to last a little bit longer. It's not just eating together. It's having enough time when you're eating together that the things of the heart can come out. And in some cultures, by the way, they don't talk about the things of their heart until after the meal is done. Like, they enjoy the meal, and then afterwards you just sit there and talk. And it's in that sitting there after the meal, around the table and talking, that the significant things come out. You know, one of the key stories of hospitality that Hebrews 13:2 is referring to when it says, "For some have entertained angels without knowing it," is a reference back to Abraham in Genesis 18. And in that story, there's these three strangers that are going by Abraham's tent in the heat of the day. Abraham leaps up and talk about a welcome. Please, he entreats them, please come into my tent and spend some time. I want to feed you. I want to give you some water for your feet. I want you to rest for a while. He's urging them. He's not like just doing it perfunctory. And so when he does that, though, what he says to his wife and his servants are, okay, go prepare a meal. Now, it says what they did was they went out and slaughtered the animal. And then they prepared the animal. And then they cooked the animal. So, you know, it wasn't a quick meal. They were there. You know, when I was in other countries, meals last a lot longer. When I was traveling in the Sudan, every time I would go to someone's home, you know, they would want to prepare a meal for me. So my last day in the Sudan, my friend Yasser, I'm traveling with him, and we're from his hometown back to the capital city, which is quite a drive. And we're going through this town. He says, oh, I have some relatives in this town. Why don't we stop and say hello? Because if they hear I passed through the town and didn't say hello, they will be offended. I said, oh, no, Yasser, please, let's not stop there, because I know what they're going to do. I know they're going to prepare a meal for us, and we don't have that much time. He said, oh, no, it's going to be okay. So, well, yeah, that's right. So we stopped, and they began to prepare that meal. And, you know, the preparation for the meal took an hour. And you cannot eat the meal and then leave. That's, like, rude. So it's like, I'm sweating now, you know, like, oh, am I going to miss my plane? But it's just hang out. Sometimes those meals would last 3 and 4 hours. Like, I feel like, oh, in my American way of thinking, I say, when are we going to get on to, you know, something else? And then I remember, wait, why am I here? I'm here to meet people. I'm here to spend time with people. Why am I all of a sudden thinking, like, what's the next thing on the agenda? This is the agenda, hanging out and eating together and talking. You know, I had some wonderful opportunities to share Christ with people after the meal. But we would just, the guys particularly, because I was with Muslim men. And there would be this whole group of Muslim men, and we would just talk for a long time. It was part of their culture. I always wondered, how do they get enough work done in this culture? And I say, oh, that is my American thinking again. Yes, I like productivity. That's the orientation of our culture. But I tell you, they have a lot deeper relationships. So it's a trade-off. I encourage you to have some meals that are not with a time limit. In fact, recently I made an appointment for someone to eat together. But I scheduled the time. You know, I said, okay, I got this amount of time. We'll eat together during that time. But, you know, it was after the meal that the guy said to me, you know, I'm having some trouble in my marriage, and I'm wondering if you could give me some advice on how to handle this situation with my wife. And, you know, it's like, okay, this is, I had to adjust my schedule, but I realized I shouldn't have I should have given more leeway, knowing that I was going to eat with this guy, that I needed to have some flexibility for how long it was going to last. So, okay, that's the third point. So how often do you find yourself working through a meal? And how often do you go through a takeout and eat in your car? Those would be some. You're saying no, you never do that. Wow, so you have resisted that culture. If you go to McDonald's or Tim Hortons and you look how many people are eating inside versus how many people are going through the drive-thru, you know the majority of people go through the drive-thru. So why don't you do that? You have resisted that. Oh, okay. Very good. That's very good. Okay. But this is true for most Americans, okay? It is. It's the way we live. So we need to be thinking again intentionally, how are we going to eat for the sake of the kingdom? Eat with a purpose. Okay. How we eat is part of our discipleship. What do you mean by how we eat? I think I don't mean with chopsticks or things like that. I think it has to do with going back to these three things. How we eat. We eat with a sense of putting value on people by welcoming them, by being willing to serve them. That's how we eat. We eat by sharing food and drink together, and then we eat from sharing from the heart together. So this is kind of like the way we eat is with intention to build relationship. Intention is to give our focus on people. Now sometimes, if you got kids, it's really difficult to do this. And then what's happening, how we eat, is we let people into our normal day-to-day life. The key is to practice hospitality is different than what often is pictured as entertainment. Entertainment is where you want to do things in such a way is sometimes to impress people or to cover up the problems that exist. Like you want to present a good image. And that is not biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality is when you share who you are and what you have for the sake of others. So one of the obstacles that people have in practicing hospitality is their house is never clean enough, and they never have enough things in order, and they feel like they need to have things together in order to do hospitality. Mm-mm. You share all the mess. I mean, you can clean up a little bit, okay, but you just involve someone in your life. And that means that sometimes they're going to see kids that are fighting with one another, and they're going to see how you deal with that. They're going to see how you deal with it when you come home and you're tired and all the things that are involved in regular life. This is not about like putting on any type of show. And so that's where Jesus had the wonderful opportunity with Martha to correct her understanding of hospitality. Martha, as you remember, invited Jesus to her home. And she was trying to play the role of an appropriate host in her culture, which was to prepare the food. So food is important, no doubt about it. But Martha became very stressed and anxious because it wasn't coming together in the meal. And she was especially upset because her sister was not helping her in the kitchen. And she fully expected Jesus to be sympathetic to her situation, and to correct her sister and tell her to help. But Jesus didn't do that, right? He said, oh, you are worried and anxious about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part. The better part is to spend the time relationally with me. That's what I'm valuing in this coming to your home. It's not about the meal. Now, I think there would have been a meal, but it's interesting, what should Martha have done? I'm a host. I'm supposed to provide a meal. Jesus is here. I want to treat him right. I think the key would have been, what did Jesus want? You know, instead of us, I think Martha was more concerned about herself in that sense than she was about Jesus, even though she was trying to do something for Jesus. You know, Jesus had a way that when people came and listened to his word, that if he wanted to, he could provide them a meal. Right? He did that. And I don't know if he would have done that with Martha, or he would have said after they had their wonderful time, hey, let's get up and cook together. I don't know what he would have done, but Martha did not have to worry about that. So some of us are Marthas, and we have a really difficult time relaxing with people around us in our home. We need to deal with this issue. We need to let Jesus deal with us on this issue. I appreciate Marthas. They're the ones who get things done. They're the ones who work hard. They're the ones who really, you know, want to make sure that things are taken care of. But sometimes that means that you miss the main point of the relationship. And you got to make sure you don't end on that side of Martha. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Giving people kind of refrigerator rights. And,
that's right.
And then letting people help clean up after the meal. There's so much fellowship in that. And
yes.
It kind of breaks down the barriers and the nervousness.
I agree.
Relationships.
I mean, I know that I sometimes really don't like people to go into my refrigerator. You know, there's spilled things in there. There's sometimes stuff I haven't gotten rid of that I should have gotten rid of. And it's kind of like, oh, they're going to see all the stuff in my refrigerator. But, you know, that's right. It's okay. If somebody opens my refrigerator and says, Rich, you're a really bad guy, I say, okay, help me clean it up, you know. Right? Yeah. If somebody comes and judges me about how I keep my home, I know they got a problem. Right? It's not my problem. Here, I've invited them in my home. That's what a Pharisee is. If we invite Pharisees over, you know, it's interesting. Jesus did like to eat with Pharisees, but somehow he ended up rebuking him at the meal. He wasn't always a polite guest at the meal. That's amazing. But that was part of what Jesus did at meals. That was significant that he was providing some corrective to them, you know, how they were eating. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yes.
And you have to allow those opportunities because it takes a long time. You're afraid. They're not going to trust you. You have to have some of the best conversations have been over dessert. If you don't want to make a meal,
very good.
Desserts.
Very good.
Chocolate.
Yes. So then, again, just coming back to the connection here, the title of this workshop, Discipleship and Hospitality. You know, a lot of emphasis is sometimes on what material you'll cover in your discipleship, what things you want to get through, and you'll set up time for being in the Bible together. And we're putting the emphasis on those things, which are important. But now what I'm telling you is context. And context, because in discipleship, life is supposed to be shared for transformation. And as you're sharing the lessons God has taught you and you're sharing the Word of God, Jesus shared the Word of God around meals. Sometimes he shared it before the meal, like he first in the desert, in the wilderness, he taught them and then he gave them the meal. And sometimes it was the other way. I mean, it can work both ways. It's interesting because we usually eat and then study the Bible together. Jesus, like at Martha and Mary's house, he was giving the Word of God before the meal. I said, well, sometimes with my international friends, I should make sure that I teach them the Bible, then we eat together. But we always do it the other way. Yes.
I have two questions.
Okay.
What are some ways, so theoretically, we eat 21 meals a week?
Yes.
What are ways that you utilize other meals in dinner? Because I find it difficult to do that. I'm not a lot more person that I have to wake up.
Yeah.
Then lunch is hard. Like, how do you utilize the other meals?
Okay. I mean, for me, especially if I'm dealing with someone who is working like a 9-to-5 job and they only have a certain portion for lunch, if I can meet them during that time, I just make lunch appointments to eat together. But the other thing that's really touching to people is it doesn't have to be like if if I'm going to meet someone and I bring some of the food then, you know, even if it's just bringing sandwiches or buying Subway and getting it, or making some soup and bringing it, you know, there's something about sharing in that way that is really a gift to people. You know, one way of doing it is sometimes when you're doing your cooking, to think about cooking extra so that the next day you'll have some food to share. Now, I know it's nice to share it fresh on the same day, but with at least my friends, they're probably not going to care too much that I've reheated it for the next day and shared it with them. So, if, in other words, to cut down on the prep time, but just having the food to share, if I'm going to go and meet someone somewhere, I'll just bring the food with me so we can do that. But anybody else want to respond to this? Yeah. Yeah.
You know, people and stuff can just have soup and bread. I mean, they can or soup. Because a lot of times they can't have sugary things or shouldn't have sugar.
Yeah.
So it's an easy way to be able to share.
Oh. I think you should be training some people in this. Yes. I think you've got some of it down. Yeah.
Just meeting people where they're at.
Yeah.
We're currently talking with an 80-year-old.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And that's where she goes.
Mm-hmm.
That's her comfort zone. And we don't really have to make gobs and gobs of food. It's the quality of spending the time with her,
mm-hmm.
and the fact that she comes away saying, "Hey, I feel loved.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why. I've always felt like I've known you two for all my life. And there's 40 years difference between her age and her age."
That's beautiful. Yeah. Now, are you working or a student?
Both.
Oh, you're doing both. So you have a compressed life.
Yeah.
Okay. So you don't have a lot of extra time.
No.
Okay. Now we're getting to the situation. Okay. So I guess the thought is this: if someone else has to be eating lunch and you have to be eating lunch, if that's taken. Now, how long do your lunches usually last for when you eat? Oh, you have an hour. If you have an hour, you just need to find someone you want to build a relationship with that's close and say, "Hey, can we eat together?" And that's utilizing it, just thinking ahead of time. Mm-hmm.
I don't like fast food, but the simplest thing I do when I'm in a hurry is rotisserie chicken with salad. I make my own salad, grab the chicken. It used to be full meal, but I have a 16-year-old son.
Okay. Yes.
Now, Rich, you may get to this. I'd love to hear from some of our younger adults here, too.
Yeah.
Is there, different church leaders talk about kind of third place?
Yes.
Just outside our home.
That's right.
Their home, our home, and in the coffee shops. And,
that's right.
You know, I do a good bit of work in coffee shop type settings and notice the fellowship and all that can happen there. So I meet with people at different places. I'm just curious.
Yeah.
How valuable those third places are versus inviting people in. There's a huge value in homes. So we emphasize that with our groups.
Yes.
Groups, of course. But, so, just
wondering. That was one of the points I was getting to, where we eat. But that's important. I mean, the success of Starbucks was entirely built upon understanding of building a third place for people to meet, that it wasn't so much about the coffee, although they emphasized that it was really the meeting place. And so Starbucks became successful as a result of understanding that people wanted a different place to meet than their home, that they needed that place. So definitely that can be utilized. Jesus was the most hospitable person of all time. He was the greatest welcomer. He was the one who brought a meal always, even though it was a spiritual meal. He was the one that shared deeply from his heart, and we can see that around the Lord's Supper, how he did that. But so it didn't require a house, because Jesus had no house. Wherever he was hospitable. I think that there is an aspect when, it's interesting, when, who was it, Nathaniel asked him, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." And Jesus invited him to where he was. I didn't know where he was staying then. That's interesting. He didn't have a house. Where was he? That's in the beginning of John. But Jesus still was inviting him wherever he was to have the person with him.
Yeah. I have a thought about that. I'm not a youngster, but
okay.
Mm-hmm. To the house, and I find a lot of those kids have not seen functional families, mm-hmm. or they're from an international, you know, being in college or whatever, and so that by, you know, I have the privilege of not working full time, so I've got the ability to stock some things up, and it does help with being able to provide a place, because we're in a situation where we can do that.
Yeah. 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 Yes.
I think the important thing about third space is that it's in the natural rhythms of life. Like at my church, there's a big baby boomer millennial divide. Baby boomers want the program to divide. Like millennials dabble more in the process of things. So like my third space is the Y where I play basketball.
Mm-hmm.
My third space is the Starbucks where I study.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes. Well, I think the one thing I would say about the home situation is if one of the parts of our discipleship process is the modeling and not simply the teaching component, then allowing people into your space where they, especially if you have other people that you're interacting with, like if you're in a ministry house or if you are in a family setting, what people are going to see during the meal is not only you interacting with them, but you interacting in the other relationships. And that's part of what we need in order to have the healthy type of discipleship going on. If that can take place in the third place, that's fine. But I find that the home is usually, if possible, a better place for that type of modeling to take place because you see the other human interactions going on.
Mm-hmm. You know, for me, like, I came from Columbus and went to Kent State.
Yeah.
It was really great when people were reaching out to me. They took me off campus. They took me places either to their home or even to somewhere that I might have seen in Columbus but I wasn't seeing in Kent. So getting something that was home feeling.
Yeah.
So going to the mall, whatever, getting something I was used to.
That's great.
So finding the third space that I was in.
Yes. I think the most important thing is more incorporating something where you're eating on purpose. You're eating with the intention of building relationship and also that you're including outsiders in. I don't want to let go of that because that's the thing that I think God wants us to make sure we include in our hospitality. I'm not going to get through this all. I just wanted to point out that some of the things that Jesus did when he ate with people is he told stories. Storytelling is a great thing to do. He shared God's word, as I mentioned, and then he ate. He then ate and shared God's word, such as in Abraham's case, after the meal was when God shared his word with Abraham. Restoration was practiced. That's how, in some cultures, actually, the way that people practice forgiveness is they invite the other person to a meal. That's true? Yeah. So that's like really significant. It's not, in our culture, we tend to do it verbally, but in other cultures, a meal is the way. And we know in the New Testament that was a picture of broken fellowship when you wouldn't eat together with someone. And then sharing significant events over a meal, or making new friends, or inviting outsiders in. I think what I'm going to do is rather than, you can also sing together after you eat. Jesus did that too. some things Jesus did here when he ate with people. Overcome the obstacles, figure out what your obstacle is, pray, you know, think about how Jesus would help you with that obstacle. You know, these things can be, each of them need to be addressed and overcome. Okay. And this is the question about where we eat. And then last thing I mentioned is, I want you to understand, in the connection between hospitality and making disciples of all nations, that one of the factors about working with international students is that God is sending people from the least evangelized nations of the world here. Many of them have not had an opportunity in their countries to relate to Christians, to hear the gospel. It's through hospitality, like through the stories that we heard, that God is going to open the door for the gospel to go among the nations. And we should pay particularly attention in this day and age to like the Muslims that God is sending to us. Because of what's happening in our world today, if Christians are hospitable to Muslims, we're going to win. That's the way we're going to win the hearing for the gospel. You know, there are many Saudi Arabian students coming to the United States. 80,000 of them are in the U.S. And this is their opportunity to hear the gospel. You cannot go to Saudi Arabia to preach the gospel. There are no open churches in Saudi Arabia. There is very little opportunity for any Christian witness in Saudi Arabia. There's some internet stuff, but that's about it. But here are all these Saudi Arabians, and they're eager to practice English. Many of them want to live in an American home. So I would hope that God is going to raise up many more people. I just got an email last week from a Saudi Arabian student saying, is there any American family that would allow me to stay with them? So what I want to do to close, two things. If you could help me with this. I'm going to give you my name card in case I can be of help to you in some way in the future. But here is a little passport that describes the ministry of IFI and describes opportunities to be friends and hospitable to international students. If you would consider that, if you would pray about it, if you're not already involved, I would love to connect you. We have a simple training class that we bring people through. You need to fill out an application, but then we'll introduce you to an international student, either in any of the services, either through airport pickup and temporary housing or being a conversational English partner. We have some welcome activities in the fall, which include a big welcome party and a welcome picnic, and we are looking for people to bring food and talk to students. So I would just love to see many of you get involved. I would love to send students to your hometown. If your church will receive them, we have something called the Weekend with an American Family, where students can go there, or like during the breaks, students can come and spend some time up there. You can. Even if there's nothing to do, that's okay. That is okay. The other thing is, if you would be willing, if you're not sure you want to get involved, but you'd like to get on our mailing list so you can learn about opportunities that come up and just receive news about what God is doing among internationals, you can leave me your name and your contact information on this. So let me close in prayer, and then anyone who wants to stay, you can stay. Lord, I thank you for the way you modeled for us a relational life, where you built relationships with people that were transforming. And I know that that's what you want us to do as your disciples as well. So I pray that you would help us to build into our life this lifestyle of hospitality. And I pray that you'd help each person here to see what next steps they need to make. And I pray as a result that people from many nations will come to know you, that the story that Cherish shared about her life, that many more people will have that experience. And that as a result, nations will believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.